Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for being our sovereign Lord. We worship you because you are worthy. Everything that is yours. You created, ordained everything. You are sovereign over it all. You are not surprised by anything. Father, we thank you so much that you have placed us here at this time to walk in works that you created before time began. We thank you for the blessing that you've given us to walk in those works and be your hands and feet. What a blessing that is. Walk us through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I brought it for them. So we're actually in Romans 8 towards the end here, but we started to talk about the very light and airy subject of predestination, because it trips a lot of people up, sadly, in my view. It's heartbreaking, I think, that it causes such division in the Christian church. So we talked about how the long-standing view of God's sovereignty was challenged in the late 1500s by a man named Jacobus Arminius. And Arminians, as they're called, followers of Jacobus Arminius, they challenged this long-standing belief that God predestined his elect from eternity past, and your salvation is secure because it's all God's work, which is really what Paul is saying very emphatically here through the last half of Romans chapter 8 and all through chapter 9, as you will see. And Paul is making the case that this is a good thing. Your salvation can't be taken from you because God decided you were saved before you were ever born. Jacobus Arminius came along and challenged that idea. He thought, well, that's not fair. And he started a whole movement that now is more prevalent today than I hate to call it Calvinism, but if you want to call it Calvinism, it's more prevalent than Calvinism is, which we call Reformed theology because we're not followers of John Calvin. Arminius taught that Jesus died for everyone, but that each and every person has free will to resist God's sovereign grace. Passages in Scripture relating to predestination and predetermination, according to Jacobus Arminius and his followers, were simply references to God knowing who would choose him and who wouldn't. And those that would choose him and place their faith in Christ, those were the elect. And since your salvation was your choice, it depends on continued good works to maintain it. Otherwise, you can lose it. Those are basic tenets of Arminianism. Now, people are like, well, I believe this part, but I don't believe that. There's people who pick it all apart. But if you're going to go down the road of that theology, you kind of have to, if you're going to be consistent anyway, you have to either believe God did it, therefore you can't lose it, or you did it, and therefore you can lose it. It's either up to you or it's up to God. Later, the followers of John Calvin, they posted a rebuttal to Jacobus Arminius's 5 bullet points of his presuppositions called the 5 Articles of the Remonstrance, which is what, that's what Jacobus Arminius's followers, they posted these 5 bullet points. They said, this is what we believe. So basically, John Calvin's pupils came along and said, well, we believe this, and kind of posted 5 bullet points that contradicted that, so to speak. And that was what became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. You guys may have heard it called TULIP, People refer to it as TULIP just because the letters in TULIP is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's where we get that. The passages that we're studying right now, and will be for the next few weeks, are the battleground scriptures in this debate, which is why I bring it up, and I try to educate you just a bit on this, because I took the full lap, raised in a very charismatic church, saved in a very charismatic church, only taught one way to look at it, so I never even knew that there was another way to look at things. I thought, oh, it's all up to me. Everything's up to me. That made sense. Until I just kept getting challenged on that idea, and I just kept running into passages that just, over and over again, it just seems like the Bible really talks as if everything was done before time, so how much did I have to do with things? And through my own searching, I had a couple of real aha moments. And I thought the least I can do is share those with you guys, because you might get the same aha moment. I believe that the battle in my mind was taking place in the wrong place. And if I had understood some things, this would make sense. And I'm going to try my best to give you that information today, because I think it's for me, it was life-changing, literally. It made all of Scripture suddenly make total sense. All these places in the Bible that just didn't make sense to me, I couldn't square them in my mind, suddenly it was like, man, now it all makes sense. So, stay with me. I know this can be a kind of a heady subject, but if you're like me, you were in search in the first place, so it's definitely worth the time here. The following scriptures that we're in here refer to the assurance of our salvation, right? Paul keeps hammering that home. He keeps saying, hey, you were predetermined before time to be saved. So he said, because of that, you don't have anything to worry about. Your salvation has been taken care of. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what we went over last week, right? I believe it's hard to argue that Paul addresses believers here, because some say, well, he's not talking to believers. I don't see how you get that, but I'm just being fair that some people say, well, I'm not talking about believers. Okay. I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about believers here. He says that once you're God's child, you should have no fear of damnation. That's his point. And I really don't see how you can view that any other way, to be honest. But the naysayers, and I used to be one, always have the same questions. I know, because I had these questions myself. And I had this nagging voice in my head that said, well, how can God create people for damnation, right? See, again, I had the battle in the wrong place. But hopefully you'll come to that conclusion at the end of today. And if my salvation was predetermined, then why evangelize, right? That's going into hyper-Calvinism, but that's a different subject. What about my free will, my freedom of choice? That was the biggest thing, right? Wait a minute, this should be my choice. If God is truly loving, he would let me choose myself. Now, I want you to think about that. Do I have any choices, or am I just some automaton robot? The frozen chosen. Paul answers all of those questions in chapter 9. But it took me a while for things to click. But once they did, I was praising God from one day to the next, because it all came clear. All scripture became more clear, and I finally understood the relationship between free will and predestination. I'd been really studying the finer points of Reformed theology to try to better understand it, because quite honestly, I had questions. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance." Right? Well, we'll definitely talk about that. But I would fixate on these little things and ignore the hundreds of passages that said you were chosen before time. I would ignore those and fixate on little things. But we all tend to do that when we don't want to agree with certain things. It doesn't matter what the topic is. We tend to stick to things that help support our view of whatever it is. I finally read John Piper's book, Does God Desire All to Be Saved? And that was huge for me as well. It's a very small little book. I think I read it while we were at the Shepherd's Conference. I bought it and read it there. It's a very small book, but man, it just goes right to the point. And it's like, wow, that's very simple. Thank you, John. And I really took issue with my own freedom of choice, which is really just my own flesh wanting to be in control. I mean, once I was honest with myself, I said, well, why do I really want it to be up to me anyway? It's just such a self-centered way to look at things. But I just thought, well, because God is fair, right? Fair meaning he sees things the way I do. Thank God he does not. But I thought it made God more fair if he left it up to me. So let's define that very quickly, because you'll hear a term called libertarian free will. And it is touted as the purest form of free will. Okay, so when somebody says, well, what is free will? What is your free will? What if it's totally up to you, what does that mean? It's the idea of having absolute free will with no influences whatsoever. So libertarian, as somebody who ascribes to this, and your typical Arminian follower sticks to this and says, there must be no outside influences. God must not influence my decision, or else it's not my decision. No one should influence me. It should be up to me. Okay, that's absolute autonomy in your free will, right? I think that's fair. And it's what many Arminians believe is the true nature of man, that we're autonomous and we have free will. And I say to you, that is true. What? Yeah, you do have free will. But you can't violate your nature. That's the big one, okay? We have absolute free will to decide or to be anything we want. And those who follow libertarian free will recoil at any type of coercion or influence that may hinder absolute free will. And I look at that person and I say, no problem. You can have your free will. You've got your free will. But I can promise you, you won't violate your nature. You can't. Scripture's very clear on that. Everything became clear when I began to study sin nature, or human nature, as we call it. Desire. Your desires are motivated by your nature. Free will is simply things that flow out of your nature. Once you are reborn, once you're a born-again Christian, once you're a reborn creature in Christ, your nature changes. If you didn't know better, would you ever believe that a caterpillar and a butterfly had anything in common at all? Before the first person observed that change, can you imagine what a crazy lunatic he sounded like to his friends when he said, you know those butterflies? They used to be worms. He was probably burned at the stake. It was a witch or something. I don't know. Can you imagine? I mean, people were just like, dude, How long did it take for people to not realize that flies came from maggots, right? For how long did people believe that bacteria just suddenly, you know? There's all these things that we learned over time that actually these things are transforming. Things are changing into something else, right? The transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly is nothing short of one of God's great miracles. The way one completely transforms into the other is amazing. And once the earthbound caterpillar with the characteristics of a silkworm, which, what kind of characteristics are those? Can it fly? I don't know. Grab one and throw it. See what you get. Doesn't have a nature to fly yet. Can't do it. It's got the characteristics of a worm, but suddenly it becomes this beautiful flying creature. It becomes something completely different than its past self. The first layer of understanding our free will that we love to debate about so much is understanding our nature. And you'll want to take notes here, because step one of this building block of understanding is this. People will always choose what they want to choose. Did you know that? You have free will to choose what you want, and you will always choose what's best for you. People, my dad used to say all the time, he used to say, a person will do exactly what they want to do. He used to tell me that from the time I was a little kid. And as I grew up, I just started thinking, he's so right. People do what they want, regardless of what they tell you. Oh, I can't, I'm not able to do that because I have to do this. Well, if they really wanted to, they could do this instead. They're going to do exactly what they want to do. Maybe they're not doing what they want at any given moment, but they choose that discomfort for some greater good, i.e. working at a job, right? You say, well, I wouldn't be working at this job if it was my choice. Well, it's your choice because you're choosing the paycheck. You go get a different job if you want to, but you're choosing all that stuff. Still your choice. Okay. Any issues with that so far? You can choose whatever you want to choose. People choose to do exactly what they want. Now, number two, we choose what's good for us, always. We always make choices that are good for us. And this is really key. The choices that people make are determined. Here's the key. The choices that people make are determined by our strongest desires of our hearts and minds. Okay? The choices are just secondary. The choices that you make are secondary to the desires that are in your heart and mind. If you don't believe me, run a little experiment on yourself and don't feed yourself for a couple of weeks. See what kind of desires, see what kind of choices that your body will make to feed the desire that's within you. The desire for food will become so strong, you'll be looking for bugs. And the choices that you make might surprise you on what you'll eat suddenly and what suddenly sounds so yummy. One time a friend and I hiked down to the bottom of, up in Forest Hill, you can hike down to the river down there. And we took switchbacks going down. It was nice and easy. We both had really heavy packs because it was just a one-day thing. We thought, what's the big deal? Our packs were just heavy laden with stuff. And we went down the switchbacks, and we decided it was getting late in the day. We were going to come back. We went up the Beecroft Trail, which goes straight up the side of the mountain. So we didn't take the switchbacks. We thought, this will be quicker. So we went up the Beecroft Trail. And I mean, it's one of those things where you're pushing on your knees every step because it's just, and suddenly we were so exhausted. There was no end in sight. We were starving and exhausted. It was starting to get dark. We ditched our packs. I mean, we were just like, we don't care what doesn't survive. If our pack doesn't make it, whatever, who cares? And we were starving. And I pulled out of my pack this can of chili. Can of chili. That just shows you. It was a one-day thing, right? We forgot to bring anything to open the can of chili. Had a knife, though. I went to work on that can. I got that can open. And we ate cold Denison's chili, and it was the best meal I have ever had. We were both, like, sharing this can of chili and going, did you have any idea that cold chili could taste this good? The choices that you make just follow the desire that's within you. That's it. The will is simply a servant to those desires that are in your heart and mind. And the most compelling desire will always determine the choices that you make. Always. And that choice always corresponds to what we perceive to be in our best interest. Are you with me so far? Pretty simple so far, right? Any issues with that? Now let's dig a little further down. Let's keep peeling this onion. What lurks beneath that, okay? What lurks beneath that is the fundamental disposition of our hearts and minds. Okay? Which is our base nature. Okay? Your base nature. For example, when someone says, well, that's just human nature, what do they mean? We could come up with a whole list of human nature characteristics, right? Most of them not good things, right? But it's human nature, right? Well, that's just human nature. We all know what that means. Well, it's when people act with certain proclivities that characterize the uniqueness of being human, right? We cannot act outside of our nature. We are humans. We have human nature. Now, from a biblical perspective, our nature represents our basic moral and spiritual orientation. The Bible just preaches this over and over and over again, that we are predisposed to our spiritual orientation. The Bible speaks of these two natures as being either dead in sin, as Ephesians 2:1 puts it, or alive in Christ, verse 5. Paul and Peter, I mean, it's all through Jesus, brings up these two natures all the time, that we have two natures. Either we are corrupted as a result of sin nature that we inherited from Adam, as Paul said in Romans 5, or we possess a redeemed nature due to the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. We have those two natures, okay? Each of those natures determines the sorts of desires that emerge in the heart and mind, and therefore, the decisions that you make will flow from that. It's the same discussion that we've been having for months about works. We're not working so that God will say, okay, you've done a good enough works to make salvation. We work out of an outflow, an outpouring of what's in our hearts because now we're saved. Jesus has covered us. We are now new creatures in Christ, and therefore works overflow from that. We're not working for salvation. We're working because we are saved. And there's a huge difference between those two things. One is heresy, one is biblical truth. It's the same thing here. Okay, so far we have choices. We choose what we want to choose, and we can do no other. We have desires. What we want to choose corresponds to our strongest desire, which in turn corresponds to what we perceive to be in our best interest, right? And we have nature, okay? The moral dimension of our desires and choices is dictated by our nature, whether we are dead in sins or we have been made alive in Christ. Okay, so here we go down the rabbit hole. Stay with me. Our desires will always be in compliance with our nature. No huge revelation there, right? Allow me to illustrate. A shark can only live and thrive in the ocean, right? I mean, I don't know, put a shark in your swimming pool and see what happens. Okay, its body was created by God so that it must have ocean water to survive. You're going to find sharks in the ocean, or, you know, some of you are going to say, oh, I don't know, they're in rivers in Florida. Yeah, okay. You understand the illustration, right? Its body was created, it's got to have ocean water to survive. It may swim anywhere in the ocean it wants to. It has free will. The shark can say, I want to swim over there. Good for you, swim over there. Well, now I want to swim over here. Knock yourself out. You have free will. But its nature restricts its freedom to the ocean. Right? Okay. It obviously can't fly around like a bird. It cannot, under any circumstances, escape its nature of being a sea creature. Okay, you'll never see a shark flying around in the sky, and if you do, change your meds. In the same way, the nature of a human soul is restrictive as well. Okay, it permits us to act in a certain way that we cannot escape unless our nature undergoes a transformation, like the butterfly. The caterpillar won't fly until it goes through the transformation. Okay? Our freedom is determined by it. Just like the shark's boundaries of the ocean, and she's free to swim anywhere in the ocean she wants. So in a very real sense, hear me here, the shark and we are free and in bondage at the same time. Right? What's funny is the shark doesn't even realize it's in bondage. And your natural person, when they're born, they don't realize they're in bondage either. But the Bible says this over and over and over again. Over and over again. Jesus taught it. It's everywhere. It's on like every page. It talks about how we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are born in bondage. We act necessarily and voluntarily in accordance with our nature. We can't help it. A fig tree will always produce figs. If you wake up one day and you see that your fig tree produced something other than figs, well, I'd like to see it. So would a lot of scientists, I'm sure. Right? Or else somebody's going to have to tell you, you know, you had an orange tree, not a fig tree. Did you know that? We're all restricted by our nature. Everything in God's creation is restricted by its nature. Now think about this. Even God is restricted by his nature. God's not restricted by anything. Yes, he is. He cannot violate his nature. No one escapes this truth. God has no capacity to sin. All of those ridiculous paradox questions that you were asked to make fun of you as a new Christian, well, can God create a rock so large you can't lift it? No. I could make you a whole list of things God can't do. Because he cannot violate his nature any more than we can. God himself does not have libertarian free will. Now, people walk around and talk, oh, I have libertarian free will. Really? God doesn't. That's really great that you're, you know, in this place that not even God. See, God doesn't create creatures to have natures that he doesn't. The Father could never hate the Son. The Son could never hate the Father, and so on and so on. There are many things he can't do. Notice that not even God has libertarian freedom. Why do we insist on having it? We can't violate our nature. God can't violate his nature. We can't violate ours. I would submit to you that God did not create creatures who possess attributes that he doesn't. Now, let's talk about our nature before Christ. The Bible calls it sin nature and defines its normal disposition as being dead. The Bible equates the sin nature with being dead. Humans suffer from a natural sin state where nothing spiritual is discerned at all. Nothing spiritual is discerned at all. We have no ability to please God whatsoever, Paul says. Paul says we cannot. Even though people are alive and pursuing their goals, okay, when it comes to spiritual discernment, the sin nature only creates spiritual zombies. People are going about their daily lives, going to work, going, I have total free will. Yes, you do, but you can't discern spiritual things. You can't please God. Scripture's very clear, you can't. You can't. Nothing that you do is going to please God. You can't. Because in a biblical sense, to be spiritual means to possess the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible. Okay, despite what your average crystal worshiper tells you about her strong spiritual nature, she's a zombie who does not possess the Holy Spirit. She is dead in her sins. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And Paul put it like this to the Romans, as you are well aware, Romans 3:10-18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's called total depravity. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 24:5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. We've talked about this a lot. This is the T in TULIP. It's called total depravity. And both Jacobus Arminius and John Calvin both taught this is true. This is very biblical. Total depravity is, they both signed off on it. Yep, Bible's pretty clear about that. No debate. The difference, though, is Jacobus Arminius came along and said, but I believe that people can break through that and still choose God, which to me sounds pretty contrary to what the Bible says. But that is where he differed from what Calvin was teaching. See, natural man, according to God's word, is a worthless rebel who hates God, period. And now Paul says to be devoid of the Spirit is to be controlled by the flesh. And he speaks over and over again of being a slave to sin or to the flesh. Natural man can't help it. It is his nature. It's Romans 8:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course, Paul got that from Jesus, who unambiguously said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The basic orientation of a sinner's mind is hostility toward God. He is unable and unwilling to please God nor submit to God's laws. Indeed, as Paul said, he cannot because his natural state is one of malfunction. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Jesus shed light on this malfunction and dilemma in Matthew 12, 33 through 35. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And Jesus uses this metaphor to teach on the two different natures. And I could go on literally for three or four more sermons driving home total depravity, but I think you all get it. Even those who we look at and say, well, that person doesn't know Jesus, but they're a really good person. Do you remember what Jesus said when he said, why do you call me good? To the rich young ruler, right? He said that to drive home the point that there's only one good. And it's God. Now let's move on. When Jesus walked the earth, one of the miracles that he did was raising the dead. He did this to verify his words, but raising the dead was also a metaphor for raising the spiritually dead person, which the Bible calls regeneration. You say, this is what gets a person over the hump of being completely dead in their sins, a slave to their sins, want nothing to do with God, cannot please God. What then suddenly makes a person turn and go, hey, I want God? It has to come from God. And here you have the big difference between these two ideologies. God must call. He has to step in and start this thing called regeneration, or else you want nothing to do with God, because your natural state of being dead in your sins doesn't want anything to do with God. You wouldn't choose him. If he gave you a free choice all the way to the end, you would choose not to have anything to do with him, no matter what. God intervenes in a sinner's life and initiates regeneration and ultimately salvation. This was the conversation. This is going to make John 3 make sense to you. And it never totally made sense to me. And now understanding this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, I suddenly went, oh man, that makes so much sense now. This was the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, and this is exactly what it means to be born again. When you say I'm a born-again Christian, you mean God reached in there and changed your nature. John 3, 3 through 8, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused by this, wasn't he? Nicodemus was like, what? Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Hopefully this encounter is starting to make more sense. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless the Holy Spirit does his regenerative work in you, you will continue to be lost, you'll continue to be confused, you'll continue to not understand what I'm trying to tell you. You won't get it. The Holy Spirit has to do his work first, or you will continue to look at me like I have three heads. Unless their heart and mind have first been transformed with a new life, they cannot, will not discern spiritual things. God told the prophet Ezekiel regarding the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. It really is everywhere. God says, I will do this for you so you can see. I will reach in there and change your nature so that you won't hate me any longer. It's not a person walking along one day and suddenly going, you know, I know I'm dead in my sins and trespasses and I can't discern things spiritually, but I choose today. I think all of a sudden I want God. According to the Bible, that is impossible. God must call. And this was the big sticking point between followers of Arminius and the followers of Calvin. Arminius was claiming that a person with free will had the free choice to choose God if he wanted to or reject him, if he so desired. But the Bible teaches that regeneration must take place first. God must intervene, or else total depravity makes no sense. You'd have to change it to 98% depravity, right? It's either total depravity, either totally depraved and you hate God, or you don't. Too many people reverse this order. And I just don't believe that that's biblical. Many evangelists teach that exercising faith and repentance causes, okay, and there's the big key, causes one to be born again. But no one, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, can cause his own birth. This is what Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus. You can't cause it. In fact, in John 3, where Jesus and Nicodemus have their discussion, the Greek word for born, genao, occurs 8 times, and every time it's passive. Okay, this means that the new birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit and not something that a person does for himself. Paul says it famously in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. This is Paul trying to explain this transformation. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, okay, but God, and you can underline, but God, because this is where Paul says, but God had other ideas for you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. None of these redemptive realities is born from our own wills. It is impossible for spiritually dead people to engage in an action that results in spiritual life with the interceding grace of our Lord. Paul said it best in the following chapter of Romans, which we're going to study in the next few weeks. Romans 9:16, so then it depends, Paul says, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, his grace incites us to act in faith, whereby we willingly receive the free gift of salvation. And here we have the second sticking point between Arminians and Calvinists. This was the second sticking point, okay? Arminians believe everybody was given this free grace, and some people just reject it. And Calvin said, no, you can't resist. If God got inside of you and caused regeneration, you're not going to reject that. You have a new nature. Augustine wrote this comment concerning Romans 9:16. I love this. The sentence cannot be taken to mean simply that we cannot attain what we wish without the aid of God, but rather that without his calling, we cannot even will. That's how Augustine put it. And I love that. Augustine is saying, God reaches in and changes your will. Without it, you would not change it. See, God does not supply help to weak wills. Rather, he rescues them from their comatose state. The Apostle John put it this way in John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's pretty clear, but of God. John says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, Jesus said it. It was not your will. Your will was to hate God, to flip him off with both hands and go straight to hell and never change your feeling about God. Spiritual birthing precedes believing. The Apostle Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What did he just say? God caused it. God caused it. And when God calls his chosen to himself, it is a sweet, irresistible grace, which is where the I in tulip comes from, irresistible grace. Here's 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, and I want to ask you, if anything jumps out at you in this passage, just tell me if anything just leaps right out. Paul says, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Once again, there's another place where Paul says, you don't get to brag about it. God did it. How can we possibly take any credit whatsoever? Paul says over and over, God chose, God chose, God chose. Where is there where it says, luckily you chose? Thank God you guys chose. You chose correctly. You chose. It just doesn't ever say that. Over and over again, though, everywhere, it just says, God chose, God chose, God chose. He had to, because you were dead in your trespasses. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians and what he told Timothy and the Romans, and I believe every book he wrote, that you are new creatures in Christ. You now have a new desire and a new nature, and now your choices will coincide with your new nature, which is why suddenly you want to obey God and why your neighbors all think you're a crazy lunatic. Because you have a different nature than they do now. You don't see things the same way. They're still in the ocean, and you just tromped up on the beach and said, hey, this is pretty cool. You still have free will, but your desires will dictate the things you now choose, and they will be different choices than your sinful nature made. Amen? J.C. Ryle wrote this concerning regeneration. This change of heart in a true Christian is so complete that no word could be chosen more fitting to express it than the word regeneration or new birth. Doubtless, it is no outward bodily alteration, but undoubtedly it is an entire alteration of the inner man. It adds no new faculties to a man's mind, but it certainly gives an entirely new bent and bias to all his old ones. His will is so new, his taste so new, his opinions so new, his views of sin, the world, the Bible, and Christ so new that he is to all intents and purposes a new man. The change seems to bring a new being into existence. It may well be called being born again. See, and within this new nature, the newly born man or woman will exercise their free choice, and it will be in accordance with their new natures. They will be free to exercise choice in faith and repentance in a way that was impossible before, because faith and repentance follows the causal work of divine calling and regeneration. Christ then goes to work, according to the author of Hebrews, to author and perfect that faith. See, now the regenerate have unhindered access to the very throne of God. Hebrews 4:16. And that is a beautiful thing. We now have unhindered access to God. So for those of you wondering about your free will, you absolutely have it. But you will not, because you cannot, violate your nature. So your free will always be a slave to your nature. I hope that makes sense. That was revolutionary to me when I learned that. I suddenly got it. Oh, I'm not an automaton. I have free will, but I will always make choices that are consistent with my nature. Thank God for changing my nature. Thank God for changing my nature. I don't get to boast about it. No bragging rights whatsoever. God reached in and called me. So does God want all to be saved or only a few? Oh! Why do some believe and some don't? Does God really create people destined for hell, or does he wish all to be saved, as Peter seems to say in 2 Peter 3:9? Well, I'm way out of time, so I'll address those next week. We have a beautiful baptism to do today, so the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we're going to, yes. Thank you, John and Linda.